celebrate Holy Communion together. Just be aware, traditionally we are usually done with our worship at 11:30. We're going to have some overtime, just like the Green Bay Packers and Dallas Cowboys did. If you have a roast coming out of the oven and you have to leave, we won't look at you funny. I get that. You came here with an expectation. But I have something that I want to show you from God's Word today that is very special. I think it's very important. And we want to celebrate Holy Communion together. We practice open communion here, which means you do not need to be a member of this church to take communion. But if I'll be kind of direct about this, you need to be a Christian. You need to be a follower of Jesus. This is something that Jesus commanded us to share together. You don't have to be a good Christian. There's really like no such thing as a good Christian. There's a Christian or not Christian. In fact, communion is for those of us who need grace. At the end of our time together, I'll invite the musicians to come forward, and if you'll stand up and you'll exit, if you can, out the left, and you'll come forward and receive the elements. Take them with you. Take those elements back to your chair with you, and then we'll take communion together. You'll find in your Bibles Matthew chapter 1. I want to read a section of Scripture that probably never ranks anywhere in the top 500 most inspirational Bible passages, but I think Jesus has something very special to teach us. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 1, I need to get a prop set up here. Zoe, are you here? Do you want to help me? You want to help me grab the table as well? Everyone, this is Zoe, and she's a lot like Vanna White. So if you say, can I buy a vowel, she'll say, give me some money. Do you have any idea who Vanna White is? All right. Sometimes I feel old. All right, so we're going to read a section of Scripture called the genealogy of Jesus. We're going to read names that... I've got my graduate degree in New Testament, and I'm stumbling on how to say these things. But they're in the Bible, and I think God has a word for us. I found when I was studying this, so in the Bible is written, in one sense, vertically. And trying to wrap my head around this, because I knew I needed to teach from it, is when I took these names and I made them horizontal. Things clicked a little bit. So, in the spirit of, I mean, this is a very technical, high-end church. So we are going to use these Beanie Baby looking things. And she's going to do this. She's going to do a great job that when I read the names, she's going to do this. Now, just so you're aware, I'm not being flippant or irreverent with Scripture, but trying to wrap my head around what is the word that God has for us. And this, at least for me, and maybe three people at first service, was really helpful. So it might be helpful for you. So I'll read this, and then I'm going to pray. I'm going to start in verse 1. Verse 2 is when the names start turning into baby stuffy things. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, how many? Who are you thinking of in the Old Testament? Which prophet? In the year that King Uzziah died? Isaiah? Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Ammon, Ammon, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. You should say that name. Trust me. Zerubbabel. Try that. Yeah, don't you feel better already? I'm just saying, like, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of... Okay, how are you pronouncing this guy? Mathan? Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. Your word is precious to us, God. Even the parts of your word that we can't pronounce well. Every word is written for our benefit and our encouragement. We trust you, Holy Spirit, in the inspiration of your scriptures. God, help me teach this in a way that brings encouragement and life and hope to my friends. Help me not worry about trying to impress people. And God, my friends here, God, give them the ability to hear you. God, we are desperate for a word from heaven. Thank you for the kids in the nursery and the kids' church and preschool and the kids that are in here. Lord, it is our sincere desire to raise up a generation that fearlessly and boldly, devotedly chase after you. God, we take our responsibility seriously to bless these young ones in the name of Jesus. Help us do that well. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Good job. Thank you. How you could clap for? But Zoe, when people clap for you, you actually pause and do this. I don't know. It just really confuses them. All right, so this actually, I mean, this tells you a lot about my brain when these stuffed animals help me understand God's word. Like, I can't help it, right? I am who I am. But let's think about this passage, and ultimately, we're going to learn something about hope that is central to being a follower of Jesus. One of the things we noticed that when Matthew wrote the genealogy of Jesus, he broke it into sections of 14. Scholars aren't exactly sure why he did that. But what's fascinating is I'm going to pull out a couple replacements here because when he by breaking it into 14, it highlights certain people. For instance, it highlights Abraham right at the beginning. And it highlights David. He's kind of this hinge point. And the lion, who do you think the lion should represent? The lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus. Yeah, so that's kind of a big deal, the way he organizes it. Like the other thing I would encourage you is when we read God's word, and it's easy to fall into this, but what we don't want to do is we don't want to press into the Bible what the author was not communicating to us. So for example, Matthew didn't include all the stuffed animals he could have included. He actually left out some of Jesus' descendants. What we don't want to do is use this genealogy and somehow say, Matthew's going to try to tell us how old the earth is. Now, you can believe the earth is a certain age, but you can't do it based on this. Because Matthew, as an author, has a literary intent. And we have to respect that. Why is Matthew including all these names? I mean, it's not the most compelling introduction. But he wants to tell us something about Jesus. We might get into this in the new year, if it pleases the Lord. But the book of Matthew, as a literary unit, is a finely tuned document. Like there's in the structure of the book as a whole, Matthew structures the gospel of Jesus to tell us something about Jesus. And then he opens the book up with an introduction, and he firmly locates Jesus in line with the covenant of God. He's telling us that Jesus of Nazareth is a Jew who's perfectly ancestrally, is that ancestrally? I might have just made a word up. He's qualified to be the Messiah. There was a historian, so about the time Jesus died, there was a man named Flavius Josephus born. So contemporaries. And he wrote an autobiography, and he began his autobiography very similar. He started his story of his life with his genealogy. He says, "Let me tell you who I am by telling you where I came from." Fascinating. Jesus. We won't get into this, but I think we have to notice it, that there were people in Jesus' family tree that you wouldn't really brag about. Like if I asked you to tell me about your family members, there's some family members that you wouldn't tell me about unless I really twisted your arm. What's interesting, and there's this thing called verse 11. I'm not sure how your translation says it. One of my Bibles calls it the deportation. This one calls it the exile. It's like the worst moment if you were an Israelite Jew, because that's when God collapsed the country of Israel. And they never had sovereignty after that. The king of Babylon came in and quite literally mass deported most of the population and made them live somewhere else. And then he brought people from a different geographic area and settled them in Israel. Kings on here, kings that led people away from the living God. Kings and yet Matthew, really the Holy Spirit, says Jesus came from a really messy family. And I don't want to get all touchy-feely on this, but the fact is, I've been a pastor long enough to know that people will often self-disqualify themselves. What's funny about your mind, like how many memories do you have in your brain? At least 12, right? Do you realize, it's just a fascinating concept, that you don't actually choose which memories you remember? Like you're going to go, how come every time you go to the grocery store, you instantly forget what you came for? I think it's a conspiracy. How come when you think of first grade, it's these memories of first grade that you remember and not all the rest of them? See, there's this weird, like, and it shapes, the memories you remember shape the direction that you face. I'm going to lose you. So can I just stop talking about that? I'm going to lose me. There's a commentary. There's the authors that said you're never a captive until your imagination is taken captive. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says to the Christians in Corinth, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus. I'm way off my notes. I don't know how to get back. I want to talk about hope. We're going to get to hope. I'm going to teach you something about hope that's a deal changer. Some of you, what I teach you about hope today is going to probably shape the gift you bring Jesus, which really is about the what God's doing in your soul. Did you notice there are four women? Well, there's five if you count Mary. Four women. Do you remember who they are? And you should say, yes, I remember, because there'll be a slide that'll show up. Say their names out loud, would you? Tamar. Rahab. Ruth. Bathsheba. But actually, it says Bathsheba, but really, how does the text describe her? And it's going to be a curious detail, because it doesn't use her name Bathsheba. How does it describe her? Uriah's wife. Now, when I pull Ruth off the table, now Boaz is ruthless. Come on! I didn't even think of that for the first service. Okay, we need to talk about these ladies, these grandmas of Jesus. Because there's a reason they're in the genealogy. By the way, in Jesus' day, like in that era, and you got to hold with me on this whole conversation, because you don't storm out until I'm finished. Then you can storm out. But in Jesus' day, it was not common to list women in the genealogy. In Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, women were treated rather poorly. You've had enough history to know this. It wasn't just limited to Jesus' day. Centuries before, and frankly, centuries afterwards, women have not been treated well. I've talked about this some. It's been a while. If you notice this in the Bible, some people get offended because the Bible's really honest. As a literary unit, Genesis chapter 3 introduces a serpent who represents or is co-opted. Somehow the serpent and the evil one work in conjunction to deceive the first woman, Eve. If you track through the Bible, this serpent will also literarily, in the scriptures, the serpent is also symbolized as a dragon, as though the serpent got bigger and bigger and became more ferocious. In the Bible, the serpent dragon is often shown making war against God's people, but particularly against women and children. I'll give you two examples really, really fast. So the Bible isn't just random stories glued together. There's a macro narrative, macro theme. Book of Judges. I'm trying to read through the Bible in a certain amount of time, it's never super inspiring when I have to read the book of Judges. It's a gross book. God's being very honest. There's a sentence that describes the book of Judges. Each person did what was right in their own eyes. Philosophically, do you know what we call that? Moral relativism. There was no right and wrong. People did whatever. I mean this, okay, don't gasp. Theologically, they did whatever the hell they wanted. And guess what life looked like? It looked like hell. The book of Judges, being intensely authentic, if you read this, people are doing whatever they want. They're following the whims and the wishes of the serpent dragon. But if you read the book of Judges and you track through, watch how women get treated from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. And by the end of the book, it almost makes you nauseous. That's what happens when the serpent dragon has his way. In the history before Jesus, during Jesus' day, after Jesus, women weren't treated well at all. It's shocking that they were included in the genealogy. I'm going to quote here, in both Greek and Jewish culture, a woman had no legal rights. She could not inherit property or give testimony in a court of law. She was completely under her husband's power. She was seen less as a person and more as a thing. The Jewish man thanked God each day that he had not been created a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And yet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God in his sovereign wisdom said, when I tell the story of Jesus, I'm going to highlight four of his grandmas and give them prominence. If you're not super familiar with these ladies, for the sake of brevity, I will not tell you each of their stories. Three of the four had a kind of sexual history that nobody wants for their own daughter or granddaughter. They are relatively powerless people, so we're not throwing shade at them. Don't think loose, think victim. Three of the four, and I think I could make a case that all four of them demonstrated remarkable, remarkable courage. All four of them, in their spaces, suffered and lived a significant part of their life in pain and fear. All four of these women identified as outsiders, ethnic, biological outsiders to the covenant that ultimately Jesus will bring us. I said that wrong. They're outsiders to the covenant of Moses. Tamar of Canaan, Rahab of Jericho, Ruth the Moabite. And we notice that they didn't use Bathsheba, but she was defined by her ex-husband Uriah, her former husband Uriah, who was a Hittite. Matthew's going out of his way to highlight the grandmas that don't fit. Why is he doing that? Let's talk about hope for a moment. Whole month, every time I get a microphone, you're going to hear me talk about hope. In our English lexicon, hope has a couple different ways we use it. Most of the time we use it for wishful thinking or a desire. I hope the Packers beat the Bears. I just lost the church. So this is weird about me, but I love it when my kids get snow days, because there's a whole bunch of me hasn't grown up yet, so I still get excited. Like, I hope my kid gets a snow day. It's just a wishful thinking. But biblically, hope as a habit and hope as a practice. Here's the definition on the screen of hope. Hope is the confidence in the unfolding goodness of God. Or we might define it like this. Hope is an expectation of coming good. This is why taking the genealogy from a vertical list and making it horizontal. Let's pretend you are one of these. I don't know what that is, but let's pretend that's you. And hope is looking to the end of the story and say, boy, when we get here, something pretty fantastic, outstanding, life, something really good is right here. Hope is an expectation of a coming good. God wants you to have hope. When life is hard and when life is painful, when we experience suffering, can you say hard, painful, and suffering? Hard, painful, suffering. All right, so we're just agreeing that that's going to be some of the normal flavors of the life we get to live. When life is hard or painful or we suffer, there's these kind of responses that we can gravitate to. I'll give you the extreme examples. One of them was embodied by a neighbor, owned the farm down the road from my parents' farm. And because we're on the internet, I better not say his name, but this guy was crabby. Crabby. Ornery. Negative. He's the kind of guy that if he had a bumper sticker on his truck, it would say, life is bad, and then you die. I know why some of you are laughing extra, because I did too. But that's a philosophy of life. Have you met someone like that? Pessimistic, cynical, sour. By the way, that's the definition of no hope. It's an expectation of it's miserable, and then it's over. Some people, that's how they approach life. Pain, hardship, suffering, cynicism, negative. There's another one, and it's not, it's going to sound a whole lot better, but it's not anywhere close to biblical hope. And you can call it Pollyanna optimism. Oh, I was going to quiz you. What movie was that from? You should say Pollyanna. Anybody seen that movie? Like, I was thinking, if my kids are naughty, I'm going to make them watch it. Pollyanna. Pollyanna is the story of a girl named Pollyanna. And her parents died, and she has to go to Vermont and live with her aunt, Polly, who's not very nice. Life was really hard. Aunt has lots of money and a really big house, not a very nice person. And in order for Pollyanna to survive there, she invents this thing called the Glad Game. Like, she wants a doll for Christmas, like every little girl wants a doll and she get a doll for Christmas, but instead her aunt gave her crutches. Yeah, sometimes I confuse those too. Oh, I didn't, yeah, and instantly she said, oh, well, I'm glad I don't have to use the crutches. And for some reason, she gets her aunt locks her in the attic. Like some of you are thinking, wait, we can do that? No, don't do that. And there's a window in the attic, and so she's like, well, I'm glad I can see a pretty view out the window. Glad game. Pollyanna, her philosophy was, it could be worse. But that's not hope. It's like a fake optimism. Life is hard, life is painful, life hurts, and we can get cynical like my dad's neighbor. Man, that dude was a crab. He'd visit my dad's farm, and his dog would be in the truck, and then he'd threaten to let the dog out and bite us. As a kid, I kind of wanted my dad to beat him up. Not really. Cynicism. This weird optimism that kind of refuses to look at the reality and the pain of life. So we have these grandmothers of Jesus. Life was not easy. Life was hard. Hope thrives when two P words are operating in your life. We talked about one last week. It was the opening part of our worship this morning. The worship team did a fantastic job washing us with the word of God, and it's the word promise. What trains us, wherever we're at in life, what trains us to have an expectation of good? Well, part of it is we look at the promises of God, and the promises of God start prophesying to us the future that God's going to call us into. And we start seeing that picture of good, and it shapes how we handle the present suffering. The promises. So part of Christian maturity in your life is learning how to grab hold of and think about the promises of God. Some of you, it's a promise of God. That's what you're going to bring to March of the Manger. God's going to be dusting off a promise, and he's going to say, this is the one for you. Bring this one. This is what I want you building your life on in 2026. Here's the promise. There's another P word, and it's the word, it's a funny word for us. It's the word providence. Now, most of the time, we only think of providence during March Madness because they're basketball team. At least you got to choose on your bracket if you're choosing providence or not. Yes? Okay, first service had no idea. I don't think they watch basketball. I have actually no idea if Providence is a good basketball team. Providence, what is providence? Providence is the reality that God was and is and will be working in his creation, often behind the scenes, often in ways we can't see it. J.I. Packer, he'll have a definition on here. God is completely in charge of his world. His hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute. So where's his grandmas? Where did I put the grandmas of Jesus? Here's what's fascinating. Tamar, Rahab, I lost Ruth, Uriah's wife. Do you realize that they went through an incredible amount of pain and angst and had no idea why? That they made decisions and they acted courageously. She had no idea how the story was going to unfold. And she had no idea the role she was going to play and the baton that she was handing off that ultimately led to Jesus, the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 11 says, therefore, do you know how Hebrews chapter 11 starts? Therefore, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, I don't fully understand how this mystery works. Let's pretend for a little bit. Let's use our redeemed imagination. But these ladies all have died. Jesus has risen from the dead. I think that when we die, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. I don't know what that means. I know that's not our final destination. Ultimately, we're on the new heavens and new earth with real bodies. But somehow, these ladies sitting in the great cloud of witnesses, whatever that means, like, their story makes sense. Like, I wonder how many times they had these moments like, oh, I had no idea that's what God was doing. He was up to something. That's providence. Providence says that God never wastes an experience. Providence says there's no sacrifice in your life that was fruitless, and there's no pain in your life that's unusable by the living God. Providence. Hope. We nurture hope because the promises reveal what's to come. And we nurture hope as we see our story through the lens of God's providence. How do we do that? I want to give you a practice that feels really unchurchy. You okay with an unchurchy practice? It might involve smiling and happiness. We don't want to drift into cynicism, and trust me, you don't want to be all Pollyanna. So we wait in our story. Sometimes it means waiting in the pain, but we wait. We endure. But we wait with a confidence that God is up to something. If you'll permit me to quote an Anglican, Tish Harris Warren says, "We are waiting on the rest of the story." But you realize if she had no idea who Vanna White is, she has no idea the rest of the story. Wait, that's not how he said it, was it? And now, all right. One of the ways we do this, one of the ways we live in our part of the story, the good parts and the bad parts, This is going to sound so crazy, in suffering and pain and hardship, is we practice as a discipline. We practice delight. Isn't that weird? Like one of the ways you love Jesus and develop the muscles of hope is through pleasure. So C.S. Lewis, do you have time for a C.S. Lewis bunny trail? He wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, and it's the strangest Christian book you'll ever read, ever, because the main characters are demons. Screwtape is the chief demon, and Wormwood is the nephew he's training. Wormwood's like an apprentice demon, and Wormwood's trying to stop somebody from having life with the Father, but because this is written from the perspective of hell, all the truth is inverted. It's absolutely fascinating and brilliant. Screwtape is getting after one of his young protege, Wormwood, because Wormwood, as a demon, did a really bad job. And he let the person that he was trying to drag to hell, he let the person read a really good book for the sheer joy of reading a good book. And the person took a walk in a really beautiful place, just for the joy of beauty. And Screwtape says to his nephew, "Were you so ignorant as to not see the danger in this? Pleasure gives the person who feels them a touchstone of reality." Can you grab that phrase with me? I know there's a lot going on. A touchstone of reality. Pleasure, here's the crazy part. These moments of pleasure, they're like appetizers. They're like faint aromas. When you went to grandma's house for Christmas dinner and you had to wait like 3 hours, but you smelled that ham. Pleasure are these touchstones of the future that waft back into our life now. The crazy part is some of you, the gift that you're going to give Jesus for his birthday present is a commitment to delight. How weird is that? I made some Christmas cookies for my boys. I have 2 boys still at home. The other kids are somewhere else in the world. If you find them, let me know. I'm not really good at making cookies. I wanted to make raspberry thumbprints. You know what I'm talking about? Not pretty good. Now it's Friday afternoon. I don't believe in this. I don't believe in making Christmas cookies and saving them for Christmas. That's kind of pagan. So it was Friday. Made them Friday afternoon. So when they got off the, came home from school. You know, believe this, I made my 9-year-old. I said, get in there and eat some cookies. Gobbled up 5 of them. I gotta admit, they were the ugliest Christmas cookies I've ever seen. They're terrible looking. John, they failed me. They were good though. We knocked them down in about 2 hours. I wanted to give my boys a gift. I thought they're gonna like eating Christmas cookies that are still kind of warm. I wanted to give them a gift. But you know what gift they gave me? They hogged those things down like it was Wilbur at the county fair. Their joy, oh, I loved it. Are you seeing where I'm going with this? You delighting in the pleasures from God and His creation, it teaches you to hope. So here we are, communion. I don't mean this disrespectfully, but it's a little weird. Like, it's like hors d'oeuvres or sampler platter. It's just a tiny piece of bread, gluten-free if that's your thing. A little cup of juice. Jesus said, do this. Think about me. Think about my body that was broken for you and my blood that was shed for you. There's this grand mystery called a sacrament. Like somehow God uses our obedience in this to grow our faith. I don't know how it works. The Bible describes this event that's going to happen. Jesus comes back, evil is banished, the world is put right, and all of His people, like you're going to be one of these too, all of us get together. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Don't you love it that Jesus says one of the things we're going to do is eat when calories don't count? And I think of this communion as a bit of an appetizer. It's a bit of a foretaste. It's a little bit of a delight for what's to come. Servers, if you'll come forward. Let me hand this to them, and I'm going to pray for us and pray for the elements. And we're going to practice delighting as a way of anchoring our hope. There you go, Michael. You who are walking in fellowship with God and in love and harmony with your neighbors. It's a fancy way of saying if you're following Jesus. I invite you to come. You coming forward is a humble statement about your need for Jesus and your love for Him. Father, my prayer is that you would consecrate these elements, ordinary bread, ordinary juice, rather unexciting people that we are. But God, you see our heart's desire to honor you, that you see our faith, see our mind as we recognize the body and blood of Jesus, and God, that you would honor that. We want all the benefits of the shed blood and broken body of Jesus. Please don't leave us hanging. In your name I pray. My friends, if you'll stand, and if you're in the front row, if you'll please come forward, and the rest of you follow.